Today's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 through to 10, and this can be found on page 1065 in the Church Bible. John chapter 3, commencing at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miracle signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sounds, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray that we'll be unlike Nicodemus and we will understand these things. Gracious God and Father, we pray that you will open our minds and enlighten us by the power of the Spirit to understand these things, that they may not pass us by or fail to enter into mind and heart. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please do look over the hymn sheet, the other side. The central square tells you about the little follow-up group, the little inquiry group that Doug Olson is running. 8 people turned up for it. It's very informal. No questions barred. Do come on Friday at 1:10, bring your own lunch, and you'll be most welcome. Well, let's turn back to John 3. I hope you're still there. We're in the School of Christ. If you're a newcomer, we're in our second term in this school. And today and all this month, we're turning to a new theme, which is in John 3, 1 to 21. And we'll read our way through this conversation as the Tuesdays go on. It's impossible, obviously, even in a year, to cover all the wonderful teaching of Jesus. So what we're doing month by month is to take a sample of different kinds of teaching that he gave. So last month we looked at 3 of the great I Ams because it was impossible to look at all 7. Now this month I have in mind the great interviews with individuals that are such a feature of this fourth gospel. Chapter 4, the woman at the well, a sinful person. Chapter 9, an uneducated man born blind. Chapter 11, Mary and Martha, I suppose you'd call them middle class religious people, and so on. Very, very different, all sorts. It's all the more striking because the gospel itself covers only about 21 days. So that the writer has thought it worthwhile not only to record the public preaching to vast crowds, but also the fact that Jesus took time to be with individuals and to talk with them, to ask them questions and to answer theirs. At this time, not a woman, not a blind man, not 2 middle-class sisters, but a professor of theology, no less. So I've called this talk, really, in fact, if you like, all 4 on Tuesdays this month, from one teacher to another. Now, what I want to discover from this conversation, what I think Nicodemus discovered from this conversation, is what Christianity according to Christ is. It's worth coming back to basics like that all again and again. And this Tuesday, our theme is this: Christianity is the truth. That is what Nicodemus was told. That is what he discovered. That's what we've got to discover if we're to make any progress. This claim to be the truth that goes all the way through the Gospels is, of course, one of the boldest claims that Jesus ever made. It's not politically correct then or now. And you'll notice that 3 times he says, as a prefix to his answers to the questions, "I tell you the truth." Look at it in verse 3, in verse 5, and in verse 11. At the beginning of each of these answers, he says, I tell you the truth. The older version, of course, of that was, verily, verily, I say to you. But I don't think anybody talks like that today, do they? So I think the translator is right to turn it into a solemn prefix by which Jesus is alerting his listeners to the fact that what he's saying at this point is of special and particular importance. It's quite intriguing. I don't think it's really very important, but it's intriguing that we use this phrase colloquially in our culture. We say, to tell you the truth, usually to say that we don't know any answers. So we say, well, to tell you the truth, I don't know. I don't know whether Bill's engaged to Jane or not. I don't know whether Bill's bonus was $3 million or $4 million. I really don't know, to tell you the truth. I mean, that's what we say, isn't it? We say, to tell you the truth, I haven't the foggiest idea. But when Jesus uses it, he says, to tell you the truth, I do know. I know, no one else can tell you. I must tell you that what you are hearing from me is the truth. Because, verse 11a, we speak what we know. The repetition is striking too, isn't it? Three times in those three sentences in such a short section. It reminds me of the absurd poem of The Hunting of the Snark. Are you fond of Lewis Carroll? I'm sure most of you are. And you remember in The Hunting of the Snark, the bellman goes around excitedly ringing his bell. And what he says is this, what I tell you three times is true. But of course, there's no logic in that at all. And it's not meant to be. It's meant to be absurd. With Jesus, what he tells us one time is true. When he tells us the same thing three times, we can assume that he wants to get it into our thick skulls. We can assume that he doesn't think Nicodemus knows that, and that he needs to know it. Now it seems, doesn't it, that Nicodemus had recognized that he has something to learn from this new young teacher. And his strange late-night visit is courageous, I think. Furthermore, in verse 2, in addressing Jesus as rabbi, there is a respect there which is striking, since Jesus had no official standing, had been to no theological seminary, and had no right to the title. For a man of this ilk, like Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, to go to a nobody like Jesus and say, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, because nobody else could do the things you do unless God was with him, is remarkable, isn't it? And it's a bit of a relief, I think, to find an honest Pharisee. You know, we pillory the Pharisees because of the picture of them in the Gospels, but that's not the whole truth, obviously, from the story. And I don't know whether the we here is a royal we, but I suggest to you that Nicodemus represents not only himself, but a number of other men from the ruling council who knew perfectly well that what they were seeing here was unique in the things that he did, and unique in the things that Jesus said. Certainly in this case, John, I think, wants us to know, though he only drops a few hints, that this initial tentative questioning, this beginning of a search after the things of God, had a wonderful result in the end. And because we're going to be living with Nicodemus for the whole month, I thought I'd ask you to turn to two verses that show that. Chapter 7, verse 50. Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, Nicodemus, that is chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus asked in the council, does our law condemn a man without first hearing to find out what he's doing? To get a fairly dusty answer. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that no prophet comes from Galilee. That must have been a brave thing to do. He must have known that to stand up there and to say those reasonable words was unpopular. And then, more moving still, John 19, verse 39, after the crucifixion, when Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, did what only a rich man could do, and that's still true, of course, that men of means can do what others can't do for the cause. Here you see Joseph is the only one who seems to be prepared to give Jesus a decent burial. And in verse 39 of chapter 19, we read, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. That seems to be something of impressed John. Nicodemus brought a mixture and so on of ointments to help to bury him. So clearly this search after truth in John 3 did result in at least some kind of discipleship, and as it always does if we're disciples, a price had to be paid for that loyalty. So we have here then a big man, an important man, though he's not treated like a VIP at all. I like verse 10 as it was read to us just now, don't you? He's not treated with any deference by Jesus. He's not really treated with very much respect by Jesus. You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand? I gather from your card that you are the Reverend Dr. Nicodemus, professor of whatever it is, and you don't understand. It's all in your Old Testament, this need for the giving of the Spirit, this need of repentance and washing and forgiveness, and you don't understand? My, how ignorant you are. Yes, it must be very humbling, mustn't it, to come from such a height and admit you don't know. It's like November the 19th, 1947, when there was a student meeting in the Great Hall at King's College, London. It was part of a student mission run by the Christian Union, and a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was then minister of Westminster Chapel, came to speak to the students that evening. In the group, the large group that gathered in the hall, there was the professor of New Testament exegesis in London University, Professor Tasker. 3 years later, he took the chair at a very similar meeting with the same speaker. And in speaking to the students at the beginning of the meeting, in order to introduce the speaker, he said, I want to tell you that there was one person in this meeting 3 years ago, very similar to tonight, whose life was revolutionized by what he heard. And he is your chairman tonight. Well, that must have been a startling introduction, wasn't it? For the students, and many of them were theological students, to hear that their professor, the New Testament exegesis professor, had himself not known about the new birth, and himself come to newness of life at a student meeting, well, that takes some courage to say, doesn't it? Those of you who are interested in Bible commentaries will know the New Testament commentaries of the Tyndale Press, all edited by Professor Tasker, the late Professor Tasker, as a result of his clear-cut conversion to biblical Christianity. Well, I take it we've got a similar person here. Now, how could Jesus have the nerve to say to this distinguished professor that he was going to tell him the truth? It almost seems cheek in today's culture, doesn't it, of pluralism and the rest. And I want you to look with me at verses 11, 12, 13. Actually, only verse 13 is going to be underlined now, but I'll read 11 to 13 because they are very striking words. Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. This note, by the way, of recognition that people won't believe goes all the way through John's Gospel from the beginning. And it comes again in verse 12. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Don't be too discouraged, by the way, if you drag somebody here on a Tuesday with many protests, and they hear the truth and they don't believe, because the majority do not believe. They didn't then, they don't now. Foolish, maybe, but it's the truth. Why should we believe, then, when the majority do not? Well, because of verse 13. I don't know if we did this last autumn when we did those no one verses. If we did, I've forgotten. So if I've forgotten, we better do it again. Verse 13. We start with a great negative and then a wonderful positive. Here's the negative. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. The negative is very clear, isn't it? No one has gone into the realms of God. No one has approached God's throne. No one has had any access whatsoever to the mysterious realities of the heavenly world. No one. No guru. No religious leader who may be famous because of history and because of the millions that follow them today and their teaching. No one had access to the truth because the truth resides in God's presence alone and he has not given it to men except through Jesus Christ. Paul has a magnificent statement on this. It might just be worth turning to it, page 1144. It's one of my very favorite statements, especially when talking to theological students or intellectuals of any kind, these pretentious students who think they're intellectuals. 1 Corinthians 1:20. We go through that phase, don't we? I don't mean to be rude, but I went through it too when I was 19 or 20. You think you know everything, don't you, until you come down from university and discover you don't. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1:20. I love these three rhetorical questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? And then another question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's very provocative, isn't it? Well, why should God make it foolish? Well, verse 21a gives you the reason. Since in the wisdom of God, God decided that the world, through its wisdom, did not know him and would not know him. God decided from eternity that the wise man, the scholar, and the philosopher would never be able to penetrate the mysteries that belong to him. So all the books of philosophy, all the wise words about religion, all the television programs about searching for meaning and for God, all these are empty of truth because God will not be found out in that way. There's the negative. It's a very, very important negative. Underline it in your mind. No one has ever gone into heaven, so they can't know because they haven't seen. But except, there's a lovely word, isn't it? Except. Except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So positively, what Jesus says to Nicodemus that evening is this: Nicodemus, the truth is out at last. God has permitted it to be known. The Creator has revealed it to his creatures. God does not want the world to be in darkness. He shone his full light into the world, and he shone his full light by his Son coming down from heaven. And his Son came down from heaven and spoke. So it's not right to say that God moves now only in mysterious ways. There are mysterious things in life, aren't there, that we can't explain. But there's much that we do know, much that we can say quite clearly and openly about God, not because we are wise or scholars or philosophers, because we're none of those things, but because God has sent his Son down to earth and spoken. Just want to make that plain in case there should be a theological student or theological professor here this morning. When I was at theological college, we were taught that there was no propositional revelation, that God had only revealed himself in the actions of Jesus and not in words. There are no certain words that we can take as being the words of God. Now, I believe that to be absolutely wrong. If Jesus represented, revealed God only by his actions, all we have to say is we don't understand what they mean. We cannot understand what he did unless he said what he was doing and explained it to us. No, the very language of the New Testament, the very language of the Gospels, the very language reported here is God telling us his truth. It's not true to say that language can't bear so weighty a matter. I think sometimes, because we're pretentious as human beings, we think if we're going to write theologically that we've got to make it sound quite unintelligible. German scholars are particularly guilty of this. I remember once speaking at Trinity College Toronto in Canada, and coming back by plane, the principal had given me one of Jürgen Moltmann's books. I think I've told some of you this. And I tried to read it. It was quite unintelligible. And I gave it to the stewardess and said, if anybody was having difficulty in getting to sleep, this might help them. I don't know what she made of it, but you'll probably find it in some lavatory of BA still today. No one knowing what this book is about, because it was quite unintelligible. It is strange, isn't it? That, of course, it's pride, isn't it? We do it whether we're bankers or estate agents or whatever. We wrap it all up, don't we, in a clever language so that the non-professional will feel that there's some barrier, so he can't come past it, and we've got some insight that he can't possibly have. Whereas when we open the Gospels, of course, these tremendous truths are told us in stories about a woman who lost a piece of jewelry and a man who lost his son through wild living and about wedding feasts and things. And these are the carriages which carry this tremendous knowledge. I was thinking only this morning as I was looking at that, of Corrie ten Boom. Some of you will know her books, that remarkable woman, Dutch woman, who went to a woman's concentration camp and survived in the war. Before the war, for many years, as a spinster, she taught people with Down syndrome and people with even less capacity to understand, and taught them simply from the Gospels. And they'd understood. Well then, there's no excuse for saying we can't understand this. There's no reason to say that this is put in such a mysterious and theological way, such a philosophical way, that it's beyond us. This is for everybody, sophisticated or stupid. Now, what are the truths that Nicodemus must have understood or begun to understand that day? Well, there are many truths, and I want to list some in this last 5 or 6 minutes. First, verse 3. We shall have time to look at these again. I'm going to list now some of the truths that are explicit or implicit in this conversation, which go to the very heart of the revelation that God gave to his Son Jesus Christ to bring to earth, and that if we don't understand, then we don't understand Christianity. And there's no need to be ashamed of that, incidentally. If Professor Tusker didn't understand it, why should we? Unless God has enlightened us and opened our eyes. Unless we've read the Bible carefully. First, verse 3. The first truth that certainly Nicodemus heard that day was how to enter God's kingdom. Verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Repeated, verse 5. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom unless he's born of water and of the Holy Spirit, unless he's cleansed. It would be wiser, I think, to translate that born from above. It's ambiguous, actually, in the original. It could be again or above, and John often likes to give us a double meaning. But if you look in the margin, you'll see also that it could be from above, and I think that's more likely. So I rather underline that because the car manufacturers have got hold of this phrase, born again, haven't they? So they serve us up some old wreck of a model, saying it's a born again, whatever it is, Volkswagen or Ford. Oh dear, I ought to have had a lawyer, hadn't I, to see that I don't say something libelous. They serve up some old model because it's now got a CD, which you can hear in all six seats or whatever it is. But it's exactly the same old model, but it's been born again. Whereas if they had to say truthfully it's been born from above, it would be a bit more difficult to convince you, wouldn't it? Because that would mean that God had had a hand in the new model, so it really ought to be better. Now, let's get it clear. Born again could just mean to people now, just reconditioned. And a lot of people think, indeed a lot of churches teach, that that's what Christianity is. It's just teaching people how to live and reconditioning lives so that we all behave a bit better. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying here surely something far, far more radical than that. We've got to be born from above. We've got to have an entirely new life. That the old life, however much we clean it up and refine it, will never do. Now, did you know that? Quite honestly, did you know that? I'd be so happy if somebody would acknowledge today, sitting in their seat, I didn't know that. Certainly, I never knew that. I'd been brought up to go to church. No one ever told me. I had to be born all over again, born from above, regenerated, given the life of the Holy Spirit to be able to enter God's kingdom. It would be no good hoping to muddle through by living a fairly decent life. Something completely radical had got to happen if I was to enter God's kingdom. Not surprising, by the way, is it? Not surprising that something radical has got to happen to you and me if we're going to enter that kingdom. Second thing that he learned, or at least began to learn that in that conversation, is that what I've said just now, that the claims of human philosophy and the claims of the world's religions are not to be taken seriously in terms of telling us the truth. They can't tell us the truth. They can only lead us to agnosticism because we don't know. No one has been there, therefore no one knows. No one has first-hand evidence to give. No one can speak with any certainty. You see, and therefore the attitude today in public life that no one can speak dogmatically about religious things because no one knows has a great deal of truth in it. No one does know. You don't know. I don't know. No religious leader knows. Except the one. We're not included, except the one who came from God to earth. That's the claim. Unless there is an incarnation, unless Jesus is God's Son come to earth, then we never will know the truth about eternal things. Then Ecclesiastes will continue to be true. All we can say about life is it's meaningless. And that's what many young people find, isn't it, today? They look around and they can only say it seems to be pointless. And that's why they seek, isn't it, to find something in life in ways that harm them dreadfully, like drugs and so on. Third, Nicodemus began to understand that day the reasons for human unbelief. If this marvelous light from God has shone into this dark world, and I mean, isn't it glorious to have these light mornings and lighter evenings? We all rejoice in the light. Why don't we rejoice in the light of God's truth? Why don't we all bask in it, run towards it? Well, the answer is in verse 19, isn't it? It's a very humbling answer. We look at this again. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. The darkness has been penetrated by this wonderful shining light. But men love darkness instead of light, not because their brains were clever, but because their deeds were evil. That's why it's so hard to drag people here on a Tuesday. Did you know that? Did you know it's not because of that call from New York at 10 to 1? Did you know it's not because they're all too busy to think about eternal things? It's because when we do think about God and eternal things, it's altogether too embarrassing for us to come close to. All of us find that by nature. All of us are part of this fallen, rebellious world. All of us know that our lives don't bear inspection. All of us know that deep down in our desperately sick hearts there is greed and many other things. We are not saying, therefore, that the Christian is someone who is bold enough to go to the light because he thinks he can show off his life and that God will be pleased. Look at verse 21. It's very, very powerful, isn't it? Whoever lives by the truth, that is the Christian, comes into the light not because he's like little Jack Horner and thinks he's marvelous, but so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? The Christian is not someone who says, I am better. The Christian says, I am someone whom God realized that unless he did something in me, I was a hopeless case. And then last of all, what Nicodemus, well not last of all, but one of the other things Nicodemus must have begun to learn is the tremendous importance of the eternal world. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, heaven and hell exist. The alternative is real. I can go into the life of the world to come with God and enjoy him forever, but I can perish. It's a terrible, terrible thought, isn't it? But we're not faithful to the teaching of Christ unless we mention it. In fact, it isn't Paul who's responsible for that teaching, it's our Lord himself. Again and again, he makes it plain to us that unless he had sent come in this rescue mission, and unless we were willing to face up to our plight and our desperate need, we would perish. Does your church teach you that at home? Do your family believe that? Do you believe that? Do you understand why that is? Do you understand why this is so serious? Are you Israel's teacher, Dr. Nicodemus? And you don't understand? Time you did. Let's pray. Are you an important person, a thoughtful person, a reading person, a religious person, and you don't understand these things? Lord, shine that light deep into the recesses of our hearts and give us the courage to receive that light, that on these Tuesdays and during these days we may face up to your teaching and your claims upon us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.